It's time to begin, so let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for this time this evening, and thank you for the great opportunity you give us in this nation to gather as we do and study the Scriptures freely without any threat of persecution or oppression. That freedom is a gift from you, and we pray that you would continue to bless this nation with it. And more importantly, bless us individually with a desire to act upon it, to use the time that we have to study and to meditate on your word and to pray and to have fellowship with you and to proclaim the gospel to those around us. May our time this evening be a blessing to that end. May it be used of you to sanctify us and conform us to the image of your Son as we study him tonight and we look into one of the names or titles that he used. We pray that you give us a deeper understanding of him and an appreciation of his work for us and what he will yet do for us. So bless our time together this evening. Bless the young people as they meet. Bless those who teach and bless those who listen. May all that's done be done to your honor and glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking into the names and titles of Jesus Christ in our studies in Christology. And this evening we're going to consider the title Son of Man. That is a very important title. And we know it's important because it is one that the Lord frequently used of himself. But I'm sure that as you've read through the Gospels and you've read this name, you've probably puzzled over it because if you've read carefully, you've noticed the numerous times that the Lord used it of himself, and yet you probably wondered what is the significance of it because it doesn't seem to be especially significant, doesn't seem to define him in any particular way, not like the title Son of God does. And as we look at it, we might ask ourselves, couldn't all of us go by the title Son of Man? In fact, the influential and liberal German theologian Hans Conzelmann, who was a student of Rudolf Bultmann, one of the great in the sense of significant, most influential liberals of the 20th century, Conzelmann maintained that it had no more significance than that, than speaking of his humanity. And that, in fact, is how Conzelmann defined the title. Son of Man was the equivalent of human being. And in using it, that's what Jesus was saying that he was. He was saying he's nothing more than that. Son of Man is a man. And a case can be made for that because if you read through the book of Ezekiel, and right now I'm in Ezekiel as I'm going through the Bible this year, and all through the book of Ezekiel, God addresses him by that title, Son of Man. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Then he said to me, Son of Man, stand on your feet, that I may speak with you. Then he said to me, Son of Man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel." All through the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is addressed by that title. So an argument can be made that this title is just a synonym for human nature, for a human being. And perhaps even we as evangelicals could accept that, and maybe to some extent we have. Maybe many of you have thought in those terms. After all, Jesus called himself the Son of God, as well as Son of Man. Son of God refers to his deity, so it may be in saying that he is the Son of Man, he's referring to his humanity. And both are true. He is both God and man. He's Son of God, Son of Man. So it makes sense that he'd use both of these titles. But as you read through the Gospels, it is clear that the title Son of Man is far more significant than that. It no doubt does refer to his humanity, but it must refer to something else beyond that. For example, in John chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus said, No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. What kind of man has come down from heaven? At his trial, when he confessed to being both to being the Messiah in Luke chapter 22, verse 69, a text that we looked at not too many weeks ago, he told the Sanhedrin, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." In both of those verses, the Son of Man is associated with heaven. And in both cases, the Lord was not saying that he is a Son of Man. He is saying that he is the Son of Man, meaning the unique Son of Man. So this is a very significant title. Now, that is indicated by the fact that it is used over 50 times in the Gospels. And all through his earthly ministry, this was Jesus' preferred self-designation. This is the title that he generally used of himself. In fact, in the Gospels, he never actually used the title Son of God of himself. He does use it. There's a case in John chapter 5 that I'll refer to later in which he speaks of the Son of God, but he doesn't say, "I am the Son of God." He does speak very directly of himself as the Son of Man. He indicated that he was the Son of God. He spoke of himself as the Son, and he spoke of God as his Father, but he doesn't in the Gospel specifically say, "I am the Son of God." He acknowledged it in that trial in Luke chapter 22, but again, he never used it of himself. He did speak of himself, though, as I say, frequently as the Son of Man, more than any other title. In fact, in the four Gospels, he's the only one who used that title of himself. So, it's clearly important, and we want to know the significance of it, we want to know the origin of it, and to know that, then we need to look to the Old Testament. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, we're going to spend a little bit of time in this chapter. We see this title in its originate from verses 13 and 14 of that chapter. Now, you know, I think, most of you, the book of Daniel, you're familiar with it. You know that it is... It was written in Babylon following the defeat of Judah during the Babylonian captivity. So that's the background of this book. In it, Daniel is given a series of visions that have to do primarily with the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began with the overthrow of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and they have continued and will continue until the Lord's second advent, till he comes back. So we are in the times of the Gentiles now. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And you remember this dream. He has a dream that disturbs him. And he calls in his soothsayers, his magicians, and tells them he wants them to interpret the dream. And they say, "Well, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it." But he's on to these guys. He knows that a lot of them were charlatans, probably all of them were, and he wouldn't tell them. He said, "No, you tell me the dream." Well, they couldn't do that. They could interpret a dream that he told them. I mean, anybody can do that. But they couldn't tell him the dream, and so he was about to have all of them executed until Daniel came forward, and Daniel told him what the dream was. It was a dream of a great statue and with various... made of four different kinds of metal, and then he was able to interpret that dream for them. He demonstrated his ability to interpret it. He showed supernatural insight because he could disclose this secret that Nebuchadnezzar had. And, of course, in the dream, as I said, there are four metals that compose this great statue, and they represent four empires that would be significant during this time of the Gentiles, which began roughly in the year 605 BC and will continue on until the Lord returns. Its head was made of gold, which represents the empire of Babylon. Its chest and arms were made of silver, which represented the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire. The legs were made of bronze, representing Greece, and then the feet were of iron, which represented Rome, and the toes were made of a mixture of iron and clay, and different interpretations have been given of that, but many think that is a future version of the Roman Empire, a revised Roman Empire. But this is the statue, and the dream ends when a stone is cut out of a mountain. It's a supernatural stone because it's a stone that was cut out without hands. It just materializes and comes, and it strikes the statue at its base. The statue falls. The stone grinds the statue to dust. The dust blows away, and the stone then becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. Well, Daniel 7, and that, of course, is the kingdom of God that will fill the earth when our Lord returns, and he destroys the Gentile empires, and the times of the Gentiles come to an end. Daniel 7 also gives us four worldwide empires that will arise during this time of the Gentiles. They are described as beasts, and each one corresponds to the four metals in chapter 2. So the empires that are represented by precious metals in chapter 2 are represented by terrible beasts in chapter 7. Now, they're complementary visions. Chapter 2 gives the glorious vision of the kingdoms of this world. It was the vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. It reflects his idea, his thought on world dominion, world power. It's the great glory of mankind to rule the world. Earthly power is a glorious thing. In chapter 7, God gives Daniel a different vision, and it reflects God's view of earthly kingdoms, Gentile kingdoms, and they're beastly. They're not glorious at all. Well, let's look at this, and I'm just going to read the first 14 verses of chapter 7, and then we're going to focus on the verses 13 and 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is from an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Well, the rest of the chapter gives an interpretation of the vision. There's a summary of it in verses 15 through 18. Then the specifics of the overthrow of the beast, the little horn, and the establishment of the kingdom of God is given. But in the first half of the chapter, we're given a view of the earth and the human kingdoms, and they're described as terrifying beasts. Then in verses 13 and 14, we're given a glorious vision of heaven. Daniel sees one like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days, and he is given glory and a kingdom. All the peoples and nations and languages of the earth are given to him as his dominion, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. Now, the meaning of the title Son of Man is found here. First, there is obviously the idea of humanity. He's the Son of Man. The term does refer to that, and Christ is a man. And it fits his humanity that he be called the Son of Man. In fact, it fits his condition as a man because he is the man, he is the representative man. But in addition to humanity, as we look in this description of him in verses 13 or 14, he is a royal person. This is a king. So he's a royal man, and a kingdom was given to him. But he's also a man in heaven. He's a heavenly being. So he's more than a man. He is a divine figure. Well, contemporary writer and theologian Donald MacLeod calls him superhuman in this text. His deity is indicated in a couple of ways. He is in heaven. He's given a dominion that is universal and eternal. God rules forever. God is eternal. His kingdom is eternal. It is everlasting. That's how it's described. And all people serve him. That really can't be said of a man. That can be said of God. We serve and worship God. But also, the details of the description also support that this is more than humanity, this is also deity, and one of the key details is that he comes to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven. And frequently throughout the Old Testament, clouds are associated with the presence of the Lord. For example, and there are a number of examples that I can give. I'm not going to give all of them. But in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 16, it is said that the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, He, God, called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. So God spoke to Moses out of the cloud. He veiled Himself in this cloud. It covered the mountain. It was the same with the tabernacle. In Numbers chapter 9 and verse 16, Moses writes that the cloud would cover it by day. The cloud filled Solomon's temple when it was dedicated, and God symbolically took up residence within that temple, and that was signified by the cloud. Psalm 104 and verse 3 says, "The Lord makes the clouds His chariot." And we have the same in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 7, Mark records the transfiguration. And while Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus, we read that a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." God spoke from the clouds. God rides on the clouds. And the Son of Man is pictured on the clouds of heaven. So it is a thing that's associated with deity. So the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is a man, but everything else about him shows that he's more than a man. He is royal, he is superhuman, he's divine. Now, the use of this term by the Lord in the Gospels also gives strong support to that meaning of the Son of Man, that he is the God-man. It's used by the Lord in a variety of ways. There are basically four different ways in which we can analyze the term. And Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, breaks it down this way. But it's used in passages that refer to eschatology, to the second coming and the last judgment. Secondly, it's used in passages that speak of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Thirdly, it's used of passages that describe the heavenly, superhuman side of his person, particularly in regard to his preexistence, which would indicate his deity. And then fourthly, it's used of his human nature. Now, you might look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 10. We've looked at this passage before, more than one occasion, I think. But this is a text that shows his human nature. It seems to be behind it. It seems to fit the context. It also indicates his deity. So you have both in this passage. But this is where he heals the paralytic, and he first forgives his sins, and that upsets the religious authorities who were there. And so he proves his right to do that. He says in verse 10, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, and he would say this so that you will know that I have the authority, because they look at him standing there teaching. He's just a man forgiving sins. So clearly it refers to his human nature here. It has to do with that. But he speaks these great words of forgiveness, and then to prove it, he says, "I say to you, pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet, and he went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So this speaks of the Son of Man in his humanity. He is acting as a man, but he acts with authority that's beyond a man. He acts with divine authority to forgive sin and to do a work that is certainly beyond a human's ability. He does what God could do. But he speaks here as the Son of Man, as a man who has authority on earth. John chapter 5 and verse 27 is another text in which he uses that title. And in that context, in verse 25, he speaks of what the Son of God would do. The Son of God will give life to the dead. It doesn't say, "I am the Son of God," but he speaks of what the Son of God will do. And then he says in verse 27 that God gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So the Son of Man there again speaks of him in terms of his human nature, because the Son of Man has been given divine authority, and it's then connected with being the Son of God. Well, we see the Lord's humanity there, and also implications of his deity, but we see the Lord's deity in a variety of passages where his preexistence is indicated. And we see that, for example, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where the Lord said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, the key point there is that the Son of Man came. He didn't come for this reason, he came for this reason. Well, who speaks of themselves as coming into this world? That's not a normal way for anyone to speak of themselves as being a part of the world. We were born, but he came into the world. And he speaks that way frequently. He does the same in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Now, the point of both of those references and others like that is really twofold. First of all, that he speaks of himself as coming indicates that he was previously somewhere else. That his position in this world is the result of leaving a previous place and entering it. But also, there's a purpose in his coming. He didn't come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came with a purpose, which indicates there was a plan before he came. So that too indicates that this indicates pre-existence, this deliberate intention to come, this premeditated design before he ever came. But this idea of pre-existence, which is, I think, clearly implied in those texts, is made very clear in John chapter 6 and verse 62, where Jesus said, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" In other words, before he was here on the earth, ascending to where he was before is in heaven. So where was he before he was on this earth? Where did he come from? From heaven. Now, all of that indicates that he's more than a man. He had a pre-existence, and it suggests his deity. Well, the next class of passages speaks of the sufferings and death and the resurrection of the Son of Man. We see that in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Jesus and the disciples were in Caesarea Philippi on the far northern border of Galilee, of Palestine. And Peter has just given his confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the confession that's found in Matthew's account. But in Mark's account of that incident in chapter 8, in verse 31, we have more given about the meaning of the Son of Man. And there in verse 31, he says, we read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now that is something different from what we know of the Son of Man from anything that's been revealed before, at least anything that's been revealed about him in that original text from which this came, Daniel chapter 7. Because in Daniel chapter 7, there's no hint given of suffering. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 is a king. And he's approaching the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven. He's approaching in great glory. There's no sense of humiliation and suffering and death in that text at all. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment, but this adds something, a different aspect to the title of the Son of Man, which we don't get from Daniel chapter 7. Well, finally, there are the Son of Man texts that have to do with the Second Coming. Mark chapter 13 and verse 26 is in the context of the Olivet Discourse, where he's speaking eschatologically, speaking of the future, and he says in verse 26, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." In Mark chapter 14 and verse 62, we see the same thing, the same idea. The Lord is on trial. He's standing before the high priest who asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And in chapter 14 and verse 62, the Lord says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of glory." I want to talk in some more detail about Christ as a king who suffers, which we see in all of this. But you see him speaking in all these four different ways. He speaks of his humanity, his deity, at least that's implied in his pre-existence. You see him speak of his suffering, and now we see him speak of his coming in the clouds, his future coming. But all of this is tied in with his suffering. We see that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. So turn to that text. This is an interesting text because it combines two Old Testament texts together. Again, this is the Olivet Discourse, and it's parallel to that text we read earlier, Mark 13:26. And here's an expanded quotation of it, but in Matthew 24 and verse 30, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes," of course, speaks of his return, his second coming. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." All the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's not taken from Daniel 7. The other part of the text is. This is taken from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And it says that in Zechariah 12 that God will pour out His Spirit on the house of David. And they, meaning the Jewish people, will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. The piercing obviously speaks of the crucifixion, and the mourning speaks of repentance. Now that passage, Zechariah 12, is combined with Daniel 7, coming on the clouds. And what the Lord was indicating in this combination of texts is the way in which the Son of Man will receive dominion over the earth. He approaches the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven to receive this dominion, to receive this kingdom. But what He indicates here in quoting Zechariah 12 is that He will receive that dominion, He will receive that everlasting kingdom by virtue of the cross or through the cross. That's how He obtains it. The kingdom would not come apart from Calvary. And so putting all this together, the Son of Man is a messianic title that indicates that the Messiah would be the God-man who will receive a worldwide kingdom by virtue of the cross and a kingdom that is eternal. He has approached the Ancient of Days. He has been invested with power and authority, having ascended into heaven following the crucifixion, resurrection, and He will come again on the clouds of heaven to visibly administer this kingdom which has been given to Him. Now this raises some questions, and the first question is, why did the Lord use this title so frequently in the Gospels and use it during His earthly life? But then after the Gospels, you don't read it that much. It seems to be replaced by the title Son of God. And we might have thought that having read this title so often in the four Gospels that we would read it in the rest of the New Testament, but that's not really not the case. Well, I think the reason is, and not totally confident about this, but I think that the reason is that the Son of Man was the title of the Messiah in His humiliation during His incarnation, having emptied Himself, having become a servant, on the way to receiving authority to rule, authority which He gained at the cross. Well, He has received that authority as pictured in Daniel chapter 7. He is no longer in His humiliation. He is glorified and He is waiting to come and obtain or execute justice and establish His kingdom on the earth. So that was a title that He used on His way to obtaining the authority. Now He has it. Well, another question that we might ask and that is asked about this title is why did Jesus choose this title as His preferred self-designation? And one reason is because throughout His earthly ministry, He tried to conceal His messianic identity, at least conceal it to begin with and gradually let it be revealed and then reveal it at the end. And the reason was a variety of reasons, but one of the main reasons is he did not want something to cut short His ministry. And you see in John chapter 6 the great enthusiasm of the crowds. If he had declared himself the Messiah, there might have been an uprising. He wanted to carry out his ministry to the fullest without provoking a kind of response from the people, an enthusiasm from the people, or provoking the authority. So he gradually releases this information. He discloses it to his disciples, but he tells them to be quiet. But for example, in Matthew 16, when Peter made his great confession of faith, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter confessed, "The Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he told them after that in verse 20 that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And you might think, well, go tell everyone. I mean, that's what we're supposed to be doing. But he conceals it. Now, and we see that all through the Gospels. And yet, if the Son of Man is a messianic title, and he called himself the Son of Man, wasn't he giving it away that he was the Messiah? Doesn't seem to be very effective. Don't tell them that I'm the Messiah, but then he refers to himself as the Son of Man, which everyone would have known was a messianic title. And it was known as that. E.J. Young, who was for many years a professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary, made that point that the early rabbis understood the title in that way, and you find it in some of the ancient Jewish literature. The Apocrypha, the book of Enoch, for example, uses the Son of Man as a reference to the Messiah. So since it was known as a messianic title, why did the Lord use it so frequently? And a lot has been written on this, and different ideas have been given. But it seems to me that the reason is, while it was known as a messianic title, it was not well known as a messianic title. It was certainly more obscure than the title Christ, which means Messiah, or the title Son of God. It was ambiguous enough to conceal his messianic claim. Ezekiel, for example, as we saw, uses that title quite a bit. Ezekiel wasn't claiming to be the Messiah. It spoke of him as in his weakness. It also was a title applied to a prophet, so it could have been seen as someone with a special calling, but it didn't necessarily mean that he was the Messiah. And yet it did have that meaning. And so it was ambiguous enough that he could conceal his identity with it until the proper time when he wanted to make full known his identity, which he did during his trial. And yet it was full of enough meaning that as his disciples studied it and thought about it, reflected upon it, it reveals a great deal from what we see in Daniel 7 and what we see in its context throughout the gospel and what the four different ways in which it was used. And what we learn of it as we study Daniel 7 in light of the Lord's statements is that while this world is presently governed by human powers that are like beasts, that ravage men, that destroy, that there is one who is a king who has been invested with power and authority who is different from all of that. And he is in heaven. And he has divine authority to rule the world. And someday he will do that. He will come on the clouds. He will defeat the world powers. He will defeat the Antichrist. And he will reign on the earth with what Daniel calls an everlasting dominion. And that's what will happen because the Son of Man represented men, represented mankind in his death, and won salvation for his people. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's your destiny. Your destiny is an everlasting dominion. We have a great election that's coming up in a few weeks. And we think it's important. And it is important. Every election is important. And we need to be conscientious about it. And we need to think and act as good citizens and all of that. But regardless of what happens, this is going to pass away. And the great government is yet to come. And it will come. And it will come for all of God's people. And that's what we really look forward to and should look forward to. When the Son of Man comes on the clouds and establishes his kingdom. Well, that's our future, that's our hope, and we should always keep that in mind. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll conclude our lesson with that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time this evening and the opportunity we have to look at this very important title that our Lord used, the Son of Man, and reflect upon its meaning. He spoke of Him as a man, but more than a man, and a man who went to the cross and who, as the God-man, because of that, will rule and reign over us. We thank You for that. Thank You for the salvation we have in Him. And thank You that You are ruling over us now, that You are our Lord, and that You care for us at each moment. Pray for our physical needs, but for our spiritual needs. I pray that You bless the people who are here in this room tonight and bless the congregation of this church, that You would give us a deeper spiritual awareness of things, a greater concern for spiritual things, and a greater love for You and Your Word. Instill that within us, Father. We cannot generate that within ourselves, but it's what we need. So bless us with a love for Christ and a love for Your Word and a desire to serve You. Bless the elders, bless the deacons, bless every member of the congregation with wisdom and skill in living as Christians and being good witnesses. And bless us now as we depart. Give us a safe journey home. We thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.